copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4 this morning. As we're turning there, we'll open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are great, you're holy, you're glorious. Christ, you're the anchor of our salvation. You're a good and gracious King. All these things that we've sang to you, just pray that you'd seal those in our hearts, that these words would bring truth to our daily lives that we could rest on. Pray for your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears, that we would understand your word this morning. Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we went through Psalm 1, 2, and 3 the last few times I had to open the word together with you. So today we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 4. And I've titled today's message, Trust in the Lord. If you wanted to subtitle it, you could say it's the blessing of Yahweh. Trust in the Lord, that is the blessing of Yahweh. As we open this psalm, we see right away at the top, that we've already talked about this, this ascription there is part of God's word for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. What can we take away from this? We know that David is the author of this psalm, but we also know something else. You see, David, in his kingship as the anointed king, he saw fit to include this as corporate worship for the people of Israel. He saw fit to include it for them. The Holy Spirit saw fit to maintain it for us. It's a wonderful truth. So what does this psalm have to tell us that we need to hold on to? It was important enough for David, important enough to stay in our word. So what do we need to hear from Psalm 4 today? Let's read the text together. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. This is the word of God. So Psalm chapter 4, we learn first in Psalm 1 that there are two ways in life, the blessed way of the righteous and the way of the wicked that will perish. Psalm 2 taught us firmly that the king is on his throne, the anointed king, both David, who was the anointed king of Israel, but more importantly, the Messiah who was to come. And Jesus would be set on the throne, and he will reign forever. We'll serve with him with fear and trembling. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. That is what Psalm 2 taught us. Psalm 3 is a warrior's prayer. We remember David fleeing from Absalom, his son, in a rebellion. But God shields his faithful, and he saves them. Remember, salvation is of the Lord. This psalm is meant for the one who oversees the music in the temple, as we mentioned. And Luther notes that these psalms were meant to be sung liturgically, much like we sang hymns this morning. So they were meant to be sung as part of the corporate worship in the temple in Israel. So with that, it's a model. David wanted the church at that time to sing it, to know it. He wanted them to have it as part of themselves, so that they would know it and be able to recall it and recount it. And God placed it right here for us so that we might know it as well. And it starts with this plea, a plea of boldness and humility in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And I just want to ask, how many of you approach God in this way? Answer me. Seems a little bold, doesn't it? Who are we to declare to God, you shall answer me? But that's really not the way he's doing it. He's pleading to God. He is boldly approaching him, but he's saying, answer me. He's saying, Lord, when I come to you, please answer me. There's no other hope. There's no other way. answer me. And this isn't the first time that we see that sort of bold approach in the scriptures. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah, he calls out to God in much the same way. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. Why? That this people may know that you are God. And he prays that they'll turn their hearts back to him again. And then what happened? The fire of the Lord fell down, consumed the entire offering that was established there. And the people bowed low, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. We see his bold plea, and the response from the people was worship. Job 31, as Job's questioning if he's done iniquity, he's recounting everything that he's done. He says, have I done wrongly? If I've done so, then I am worthy of this, but I haven't. And as part of his prayer, where he's reaching out to God amidst his friends accusing him of doing injustice and not having integrity, he says, if only I had one to hear me, let the Almighty answer me. You can imagine how he must have screamed that and yelled that plea to God. If only I had one to hear me, let the Almighty answer me amidst my distress. Again, a man encircled by trials, and he's crying out boldly to God. See, the psalmist here is speaking in an imperative. He's boldly saying, Lord of heaven and earth, answer my cry. Not please, not a weak, I beg that you might hear me if it pleases you. He says, I can't survive without you hearing me and answering my call. And just when that seems a little too bold of David, we see this hint of humility. O God of my righteousness. It's a unique phrase. It's only used here. I think in all of the scripture, it's only used here. O God of my righteousness. Some commentators and translators try to get around that, and they change it a little bit depending on your translation. It may say, you know, O my righteous God. But that's not really what the Hebrew says. It says, O God of my righteousness. But how can David say that he has righteousness? Can any man, after Romans 3, say that they have righteousness? The answer is no. Yet David says, O God of my righteousness. We see his humility. He understands something that the Pharisees missed, and he knows something that many of us miss, that we don't have any inherent righteousness of our own. God is the God of our righteousness because he gives it to us. It's imputed. And see, David didn't get the gene of righteousness from his parents. That's not what he inherited. He inherited not being righteous. And he recognizes he came in the world in sin, and that only the righteous God can claim that he is righteous because he's given it to him. The basis of David's bold plea to God is his humility and his right understanding of who God is, and most importantly, who David is not. Sure, David's the king. Sure, he's the anointed ruler of Israel, but that doesn't make him something special. That makes him God's man because God placed him there. And that's the key to this psalm. As we progress through this, I want you to keep this key in your mind because it will help you to unlock the meaning as you go through it. See, there is the source of righteousness, which is God. But this psalm also talks about the objective of righteousness or the purpose of righteousness. It's not about you. It's not about David. It's about God's glory, his glorious purposes that he's unfolding through his plan of redemption. You see, if you understand that and you seek to be within God's righteous purpose, then you can plead boldly to God. That's how you can plead as boldly as David did. Don't seek your own wants and your own desires, but seek the righteousness of God. That's what David is telling us here. God is the God of his righteousness. See, he remembers that when Samuel came and he sifted through all of his brothers, and they came down to the last one, and they said, oh, there's one more, but you don't want him. He's the runt. He's out there in the fields tending the sheep. You don't want him. Yet that is exactly who God called and set up as king. He didn't deserve the inheritance. In fact, he was not first in line. He was last in line. He tended the sheep, just little David. Yet God saw fit to appoint him as king, just like you and I don't deserve the status as adopted sons and daughters of God, yet he gives it to us. What a privilege. And when we understand that it's God's high calling that we are unworthy to have, then we can boldly plead with David, O righteous God, You who have made me righteous, answer me. Or put another way, Abba, Father, I need you. In the time of distress, you have made room for me. So in the time of distress, what's he talking about here? Your translation may say, you have relieved me in my distress. And what it's talking about here is he's given him space. He's given him room. So when it says in times of distress or trials, it's talking about pressure from the outside in. It's not talking about like, you know, you're frustrated or you're disappointed. It's not talking about stress like that. It's talking about true pressure from outside. Maybe you've seen one of the older Star Wars films, A New Hope. You remember the scene where they're in the trash compactor, right? And the walls are closing in. And they're trying anything. They're trying to push against the walls to stop the walls. That won't work. They try propping up metal bars. That won't work. It just crushes them. And when it seems like all hope is lost, what happens? Well, see, the four of them are still in there, right? What is it, Luke, Princess Leia, Han Solo, and Chewie? They're in there, right there in the middle of the trash compactor. Yet C-3PO finally answers the radio. And him and R2-D2, they come to the rescue. They stop the trash compactors from closing in. So in a time when the walls were closing in and the pressure was building, there seemed no escape. They were rescued. They were given relief in distress. And that relief came by way of a side hatch opening up. You remember? And they were able to escape. But unlike C-3PO, who heard their screams of joy and thought they were being crushed to death, God's never surprised, right? He knows that he's given you space. He's given you room, even though the walls are closing in. And David remembers this. See, he comes to God and he says, not only have you given me my righteousness, you've relieved me in my distress. Before, a time when I was being pressed in from all sides, whether it's Absalom he's talking about, whether it's a time when he was surrounded while he was trying to guard his sheep, whether it was when Saul was chasing him, it really doesn't matter here. What matters is that he remembers God's faithfulness and how God relieved him in the past. And with that knowledge, he remembers the goodness of God. He remembers that sometimes life seems a little beyond his own control and he can't stop the trial. Put another way, when the hits just keep coming and you're back on your heels and another hit's going to come and you're not sure if you're about to get knocked out or not, suddenly you're given room, you're given distance from the attack. You have space, moments away from being the end of it. Yet God saved him. He gave him room and relief. Because of that, David remembers what God did for him. He remembers what God did for Israel. And he remembers what God is going to do for him in the future because he promised he would. And God is faithful. Amen. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. See, one teacher put it this way. He said, the Psalms mention two kinds of grace. The first is a saving grace, a grace which undeserved is extended through God's loving kindness. Let me say that again. A grace which undeserved is given to us by his loving kindness. But a second is a sanctifying grace, and that's what we see here. That's a grace that enables us, the believer, to function properly in the spiritual life. No matter what the trial, that's a different kind of grace, right? God gives his saving grace, which is extended to us and brings us into his plan of redemption. But after we've been saved, he also sanctifies us and preserves us through trial. That's this sanctifying grace. See, to have the ability to walk as we're called so that God's will is done in our lives, that's achieving God's righteous purposes. You remember the key? That is the sanctifying grace. He says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. See, that teaches us humility and going before God. We may boldly approach the throne of God because why? Because Jesus Christ made a way for us to go before him. And by his grace, we pray and then we walk the path of the righteous. It's not easy, is it? But we do. We keep walking. So when trials come, follow David's example. When it seems overwhelming, plead with God boldly as David pleads with God. Christ has made a way, and with humility, by his mercy and grace, you and I can continue to come to him and walk the path of the righteous. And that is great hope. It's great hope. Well, next, I want to turn our attention to verses 2 through 5. See, our first was looking at David's plea. Next, we're going to look at David's exhortation to the other men around him. And he exhorts them to love God and obey. It's very simple. All of the Christian walk is simple. Love God and obey. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? He says in verse 2. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. See, when we look at this, he's saying sons of men, and some suggest that that implies he's talking to maybe the nobility of Israel. And he could be addressing the nobles of the kingdom, but there's also other ways that he refers to the lowly. Perhaps he's speaking to the nobles and the lowly. Maybe he's looking back to Psalm 2 and he's saying, you, the nations, O sons of men. And I think that's probably the best way to look at this. He says, you nations, you sons of men, and he reminds them of their humble status. You're simply human beings. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? See, these men are devising plans, as we learned in Psalm 2, and trying to usurp the righteous ruler, which is Christ. And David says, I am just God's anointed man for Israel, but there's a Messiah to come. And how long, O men, will you try to shake his absolute and unquestionable lordship? It's almost like he's saying, stop it. You stop it. He poetically says, how long will you go on trying to take what God has made honorable and shame it? It echoes Psalm 2. He says, I'm God's appointed person, and here the word used is glory. How long will my honor or glory become a reproach, or my glory become shameful, depending on your translation? See, God has glory, and men receive it from God. So David says, how long will you, O men, try to take that which God has given me, that which is weighty and wonderful, that he's given to me, and shame it? How long will you go against God? You foolish men, you try to overthrow the Lord's reign. Why? How long will it be tolerated? And it gives us implication of an ongoing activity that they're doing. And he says simply, it's been long enough, so stop it. That's his exhortation to the sons of men. Stop seeking to corrupt that which God has made honorable. Stop fighting against Jesus. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? See, they don't just kind of speak against God or take a passive stance against God. What we see is an active progression. They're taking active steps to love the things of the world, to prefer the things of men, to pursue after their own righteousness and their own benefit. They're seeking after lies, and they're trying to turn what's godly into what's shameful. It echoes Romans 1. The enemy doesn't want you to remember that God has made things glorious and wonderful for his purposes. His fiery darts try to pierce your shield of faith. They try to knock off your helmet of salvation to get to your head, to expose you more to his lies. That's exactly what the world tries to do with the things of God today, still. Tries to take the life of faith and obedience, and tries to take even the God that we seek to glorify through our life, in every aspect of our life, and make it seem weak or shameful, like you should be embarrassed for doing it. But it's not shameful. In fact, Satan's lies don't really work. You're not going to get what you want, world, so stop trying to get us to step back and live in shame. We have hope in Christ. The world's desires seek to always be met. And if you want to go along with it, it's always going to whisper in your ear. It's like the subtle hissing of a snake. It says, your selfish wants, just keep indulging them while you're here on this earth. The seduction of the enemy, it's very subtle. But we know that through God there is salvation. We know that his righteousness is given to us, and it can't be shaken even by the attack of those who would speak against God. So he says, how long? You love vanity, you seek falsehood. You seek the things which simply are lies. You seek the things which will end up in destruction, like chaff blown away in the wind, as we heard in previous Psalms. That's what the world is seeking after. That's what they're trying to push you and I to follow after as well. And David says, how long will it be tolerated? Because he thinks ahead. One day, there's this eschatological implication. One day, Christ is going to come back, and it's going to be all different. It's not going to be the same. How long will this go on? He asks. And you could say this to the secular humanist today, the atheistic scientist who tell you that you can't have faith because it's irrational, or politicians who tell you not to follow your faith because it's not good for others. How long? How long will God tolerate their ignorance? How long will he tolerate their insubordination? But know, this is the response, verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. And here's the first of six commands. There's six imperative verbs used throughout this section, and I think it's good to see those because it's how David exhorts the men, but it's also how you and I should receive the exhortation today and how we should spread it to others. So you find the first of these six commands, know. Know that God. See, if we look closely, it's instructions for godly living. He's not really just speaking to himself or Israel or even the nations. He's speaking to everyone. He says, know. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And this implies a couple of things. One, you must understand who God is and his creative order. You also must understand his word, his plan of redemption. And if you can know those two things and remember that David was called by God to be king, then you will know that the Lord has set him apart for himself. See, in the leadership study that we're doing on, the first Sunday night of every month now, we just went through the first few books of the Old Testament together, and we looked at sort of a general outline. And if you were doing that reading, you saw in Exodus 8:22 the plagues, right? We have the plague of the flies. And God said he would set apart the land of Goshen where his people lived. He would distinguish between that land and the land of the Egyptians. And in Exodus 9:4, he sets apart or distinguishes between the Egyptian livestock and the Israeli livestock. And that's the same word that's used here. God sets apart the godly man for himself. So he's distinguishing between the godly man and the ungodly one. Just like in Exodus 11, all the firstborn of Egypt would die, but it said not even a dog would bark at the sons of the Israelites, God's chosen people. And why would he do that? Why would he protect them? So that they would understand how the Lord makes a distinction, sets apart between Egypt and Israel. Why did he do that? Why did he do all of this distinguishing? Why did he set Israel apart? Why did he set David apart? Why does he set you and I apart from those who aren't like us? It says simply, so that the Lord can show his power and might on full display, so the nations will turn to him to bring him glory. So, if God set David apart with a special anointing to be where he is, and he did all of those things he did miraculously to put David there in that position, do you think David's not going to answer his prayers? Of course not. You see, when we find ourselves pursuing God's righteousness, like David is pursuing God's righteousness most of the time, when we find ourselves as loyal subjects of the king, then we can have confidence that he hears our prayers. That's what David's telling us through the psalm today. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. He hears not because of who David is, but it's because of who God is. God's plan of redemption. He set apart David for himself. David's nothing special, but God set him apart anyways, so God will hear when David calls according to God's righteous purposes. And I think that's comforting. Do you think it's comforting to know that if you're pursuing God's righteousness today in your life and you call to him, you can trust, have confidence, he'll hear your prayer. It's not too much for him. It's not too hard for him. He's not even bored by your request. You can reach out to God and speak to him. You can plead to him. And you can trust God will hear you when you pray to him. And now David turns his attention. He says, "The Lord hears me when I call to him. I'm the son of his righteous purposes. I've been called into this appointed position by him. And now I trust that God hears me when I call to him. Do you have that same trust, O men of the world?" And immediately it reminds us of Psalm 2 again. He turns to the men of the world and he just exhorts them. He says, "Stop doing what you're doing, and here's some steps for godly living. O son of man, how long will my honor become a reproach?" He tells him. And he tells him, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. He hears me, does he hear you?" And then he tells them a few things. Tremble. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your hearts upon your beds and be silent. Tremble here is the same word that's used in Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. See, it always is used in Scripture to warn people to fear God. See, God is holy, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's also wrathful against the wicked. Tremble. Fear God in his awesomeness. Fear God in his glory and his holiness. Like the disciples on the boat when they learned who Christ was and they feared. So this is no mere man. You have to have sort of fear in your heart, even when you're thinking to yourself and you're meditating, you're reading God's word, even when you're angry at the world. And as David's saying, you men who are angry about all sorts of things, focus on the right thing. Tremble, tremble in your heart. Quake at who God is, his awesome majesty. And he says, be angry. There's another way that people translate this word tremble, but I don't think it gets the full picture of it. Yet we see in the New Testament, in Ephesians, why don't we turn to Ephesians 4. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, Paul likens this to anger. Chapter 4, starting in verse 17. I think I'll just read all of it. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." See here he's distinguishing between believers in the church and the Gentiles. He says, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now here it is in verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin." So here he's essentially quoting from the same concept here. He may be thinking of David, but Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and do not sin." Paul seems to be thinking of this, but he's saying, reconcile. Don't be angry so much that your emotions carry you away, but instead, focus on God. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, but be reconciled, which is right. So he's really speaking about his emotions. Be angry and yet do not sin. You're experiencing anger. Okay, do that, but don't sin. Then we hear in James 1:19, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And there we have, I think, more of what Paul is talking about here. David. Paul talks about the feelings, but David's talking about thoughts and actions as he addresses the sons of men, more like James. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, so be slow to anger. Here we see in Psalm 4, verse 4, tremble and do not sin. So he's saying, tremble, quake in fear of the Lord, and don't sin. Don't let others push you to behave inappropriately in ways that don't follow the righteousness of God. And while you're doing that, meditate. Meditate in your heart. Now we see an echo of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we're told to delight in God's law, to meditate upon it day and night. And here the men are exhorted by David to meditate in their hearts upon their beds. Meditate and be silent. And here we have, I guess, the establishment of a nightly routine. I'm not sure what you do before bed. But if you have a hard time falling asleep, why is that? Do you struggle with your thoughts? Do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with fear? Maybe you're just thinking about too many things, and you got to throw on an audiobook or maybe the TV just to fall asleep at night. What do you turn to? Well, Paul or David says, meditate, murmur, utter, recite, think on, break it down into its component parts, meditate on whatever is pure and lovely and true and right. Think about God and his words. Think on these things while lying down and be still or be silent. So as David really rebukes the men, he says, tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Why does he tell them that? What is it that they're doing, those men from Psalm 2? They're raging against the Messiah, right? They're raging against the appointed king. They're trying to do things to usurp Christ and his coming reign, even though they know they can't do it. It's futile. They're raging over that. They may not even know it, but they're following the enemy and his lies. They're pursuing after the things that don't lead to the righteousness of God. And it causes them turmoil. Yet there's a stillness of mind that comes when you meditate on the word and you rest. If you only think on the word and you don't really rest in it, your mind might still be thrashing about. Have you ever had that? You're trying to think about the word. You're jumping to another topic, jumping to another topic. You're trying to pray and meditate through a passage, and it's still all just bubbled up in your mind. Think about like a pool or lake. We were down at the Cook Inlet the other day, and you know, the waves are coming in on the shore, it's all stirred up, all the dirt is stirred up in the ocean. And you're looking at that and you're saying, okay, this is not still calm water. Yet the very same water, if you go out the next day and there's no wind, there's no agitation, can be smooth and clear. And that's the stillness of mind, I think, that can come from meditating on God's word. But it doesn't just come from thinking about the word, because you can still bounce all over the place and have the choppiness of the water. But instead, let the thoughts of God and his word be a still pool of water in your mind. You be silent, lest you stir it back up again. You see the point? So as you talk back to God, as you think about all the things you want, as you express all of your desires, that's all fine. That's good. There's a place for that. But sometimes it makes the water choppy again. It causes the turbulence. Instead, sit back and rest. Think of God and his word and be silent. Let that sink in. And then he says, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices. Throughout the Psalms, right sacrifices are described as those which are done in God's temple. They're done with thanksgiving. They're done willingly and joyfully. Kind of the same commands that we say when you're serving in the church or when you're giving to the church today. The same concepts, right? offer right sacrifices. And maybe the words of the prophet Micah are ringing in your ear. Do you remember Micah chapter 6? He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn child for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" No, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what is it that the Lord requires of every man? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. It's very simple. These are right sacrifices. Doing things justly, loving kindness, walking humbly before God. Remember, a broken and contrite heart. That's what the Lord desires. These are sacrifices of righteousness. See, when someone repents and they turn from fighting and striving against God and his purposes, this is what they do. They do just things. They love and they're kind to others, and they walk with humility before their God, knowing that he's watching, but he's also there to help them. Those are the sacrifices of righteousness. And then you have to, once you offer those sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord, as David says. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And this isn't like a kind of an inactive thing. You're actively trusting and seeking something else. So what David's instructing you to do is to take what you're investing in the something else and place it in trusting God. So take it from the other activity that you're actively pursuing, whether you know it or not, and put that in the right activity. This is how you please God. You're investing your actions somewhere else, David says, and you need to stop doing that. Put it in the right place. Put it in the only right place. Reinvest your trust, not in the world or yourself, but put it back in the Lord, because he's trustworthy. It's the safest investment you can make, is to put it in the Lord. In summary, what are we exhorted to do? What are these six implications? Hopefully they're behind my head. Oh, they are. So it's know God and his purposes, tremble, and do not sin. Meditate, be silent, offer right sacrifices, and place your trust in the Lord. Those are the six things that David exhorts them in, verses 2 through 5. And then after this, we see a shift again. So first we had David's plea, then we had David's exhortation. Now we have the intercession for others, verses 6 and 7. David says, many are saying, that reminds us of Psalm 3, doesn't it? Just a little while ago, many are rising up, many are saying, many. Those were the popular crowd, as you will, the ones who were speaking against David during Absalom's revolt. Well, here he turns back to that exact same phrase. It says, many are saying, who will show us any good? So it's a repetition of the phrase in Psalm 3, where he almost says, what does the crowd say? And today, everything seems to be driven by popular opinion, I think. All the TV shows are based around what the crowd thinks, who they want to win. We're even crowdsourcing our elections nowadays. Everything seems to be popular opinion. But here's the thing, faith is never about popular opinion. The matters of truth and God and his word are always about God and his truth and his purposes. It's never about what the many are saying, it's always about what God is saying. You understand the difference? So many are saying, who will show us any good? It's like the people in Jesus' day, we were just talking about in the chapters of John. They're following after Christ and they wanted a little bit more what? A little more bread for their bellies. They wanted a little bit more fish. They wanted some healing. They wanted all of the benefits that serve themselves. And as soon as it wasn't about themselves anymore, but it was about Christ and his purposes, they left. Many are saying, who will show us any good? I think that's the sentiment here. The popular crowd saying, well, okay, David, if you're so righteous and if your God's so holy and wonderful, and he's such a provider, why doesn't he do what we want? How about the cosmic genie in the sky give us everything that fills our bellies? That's what we want. David says, lift the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You see, man's benefit versus God's righteous purposes. See, the many want what feeds their own bellies, but David understands something the many don't. When God's presence is set in your direction, how marvelous, how wonderful, as the song says. If we could only see his face right now, if we could see his face and experience it, feel the warmth of the glow, the beauty of his splendor, lift the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. I think everything else, anything that would feed your belly, any Ferrari you could own, anything that you could get from the wonderful provisions of God would pale in comparison to Christ, pale in comparison to God and his glory. Think of the picture in Ezekiel as his robe spills out and fills the whole temple. Think of the picture in Isaiah, holy, 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 the wonderful sights of the angels flying over and covering themselves. God is way different than you and I imagine. We try to think highly of him. He's even higher than that. If we could just have the light of his face shine upon us, what a blessing. What a blessing. And David sees that unbelieving heart in the many. He sees their selfish ambition, and he cries out to God on his behalf, on Israel's behalf, but really on everyone's behalf. He says, make your face shine upon us. We don't need worldly good. We need heavenly grace. That's what we need. So, does that verse sound familiar? Lord, lift the light of your countenance upon us. If it does, good for you. You've been reading your Bibles. I commend you. Where is it from? It's from Numbers chapter 6. It's the Aaronic blessing that's given to Aaron and the Levites to carry forward as they bless people as part of corporate worship. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The blessing given by the Lord to his people. David echoes what he learned from studying God's word. He echoes what he learned from Exodus and Numbers, and he applies it here in this liturgical hymn set for corporate worship for the people, because he wants them to remember it also, and I want for you to remember it. The Lord will shine his face upon you. He intercedes for the many, David does, and says, Lord, please shine on our dark hearts. We don't deserve it, but let us know and experience your goodness. There's one sure blessing that comes from living in the light of God's countenance. That's when his heavenly face shines upon you, you will have joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. And David talks about that next, verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. So even more than a time when the many had plenty. Agricultural time, so harvest is a big deal. Think about a time when they had plentiful harvest. Right now, the farming communities in the Midwest have been experiencing drought for several years. Crops are at an all-time low in some areas. Those people are not celebrating with the world because they're losing money. They're losing their livelihood. Not only that, they're losing the ability to provide food for their families. Down times are hard. But David says, even when times are really good, when the crops are plentiful, when the new wine abounds, when the world has everything that they want, because that's really all they want, is to feed their bellies and have a little joy with some wine. Even that gladness pales in comparison, compared to the joy, God, that you have put in my heart, only because the light of your countenance has shone upon me. So even when David's enemies seem to be prosperous and enjoy the produce of the land, which ultimately comes from God, they just forget to give him credit. Those people, they seem to be prospering, and sometimes the faithful want to turn to God, and they say, God, why do you let the wicked prosper? Yet we have to remember, like Ecclesiastes shows us, their prosperity is in vain. It won't last. And that brings a great sadness behind the scenes. Even the world who prospers, and they seem to prosper, David's enemies, they seem to be having success at times, but there's always a bit of sadness and darkness in the heart, because unless they're really deceived, they know somewhere that something ain't right. And when they know that, there's always that fear, the fear of death, the fear of what's coming next, the fear of trial. David says, God, I don't have that fear because you've given me joy. You've placed it in my heart. Just like we have to place our trust in something else, you have placed the joy in my heart. Joy that outlasts the ups and downs of the economy. Joy that outlasts the world. Joy that's present, whether plenty or not. Joy that holds fast even when the world seems to close in around you and the trials are severe. Even when the trials won't quit, and you feel like you're on your heels, and just one more punch might be the end. God supernaturally places joy of eternal security in our hearts. In the heart of the believer is such joy, and it's a remarkable blessing. I just want to ask, do you have that joy? Do you have the joy that God is with you through thick and thin, and that ultimately one day he will win the battle? He will deliver. He will bring victory. Do you have that sort of firm contentment that outlasts everything this world brings? I pray you do. So then, let's look at what David says next. He says, you've put gladness or joy in my heart. Verse 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. This is where I want to turn our attention to David's trust in the Lord. You see, he pled with God. He remembered things that God had done for him, and he trusted in God's provisions for the future. He then went to the enemies and he said, hey, you men of the world, I exhort you to change your ways. Stop doing what you're doing, because God will win. He will be victorious. And he reminds himself of that a little bit. Then with that, we have the plea, we have the exhortation, we have his interceding prayer. Now we have David's trust. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, Yahweh, cause me to dwell in security. Our translation says, in peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. I really like how he says, you make me to dwell in safety. And really, we could almost flip this sentence completely around. O Yahweh, O Lord, creator of the universe, one whose plan of redemption is marching forward, you make me to dwell in safety. You alone do that. So, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. You see what David's communicating here? He ends with this familiar refrain. In fact, this refrain goes all through the Psalms. In fact, I may have to take a break from the Psalms, or else you guys may get bored of David's refrain in the Psalms. I hope not. But David says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord crushes the rebellion of those who would rise up against the Anointed One. Blessed are those who find refuge in God. The Lord is David's shield. The Lord is the one who lifts David's head when he's at his lowest. Even amidst great trials and sufferings, even when his sin is so great, salvation is of the Lord. Knowing this, having pleaded with the Lord to hear him, having remembering how the Lord had blessed him and delivered him from even the tightest of circumstances in the past. Exhorting others to repent and behave rightly, and to place their trust in God. David, praying for himself and others, comes to this conclusion, this one conclusion. You, O Lord, cause me to dwell in safety. He says, you purposed, Lord, for me to be here, and you will bring it to its conclusion. I can trust in you. You are faithful. See, you purposed for me to be here, and by your purpose, you will sustain me until my final days. Praise God, that's true for us. So with that knowledge, David and you and I, we can lie down and sleep peacefully. When was the last time that you lied down and slept peacefully? Hopefully you did it with nothing else except for you and the Lord and maybe His Word. Hopefully it wasn't brought about through some outside substance or through some outside activity. Maybe if you had a recent surgery, you slept peacefully, but that's a whole different thing. When was the last time you slept this peacefully on your own, especially in the midst of trial or suffering? Even when you felt like you had no path of escape, are you able to lie down and trust in the Lord? Do you call on the Lord, or do you turn to something else to give you peace and sleep? If we love God and obey Him, we will experience His blessings, the blessing that only comes with repentance and faith. And that blessing, as given to us in this psalm, is trust. I think trust is a blessing from the Lord. It's a fruit of salvation. It's a fruit of His work in us. And we only receive it by repenting and believing and having faith in God and His purposes. Trust. God is absolutely trustworthy. Amen. I'll say it again. God is absolutely trustworthy. He's faithful. So, what is it that David thought was so important that he wrote it in his word for you and I to hear today? He wrote it in his word for the Israelites, for their worship. He put it in the songs that they sang. What was so important that it was carried forward by God's Holy Spirit into our copy of God's word today? How about a model? That's what's so important. A model for us to see and follow. When trials come, and believe me, they're coming, make sure you're seeking after God's righteousness. That's the key. Seek after God's righteousness. And then plea. Plea with boldness and humility. Plea with the Lord. Everything is His. He is the absolute ruler. Plea with Him. Exhort others and yourself to love God and obey Him. Intercede for others in prayer. Trust the Lord, for He is trustworthy. That's what David wanted us to see. It's a beautiful picture. You see, God is absolutely trustworthy. And if you and I can step back from ourselves, if we can step out of our daily lives, and we can step out of what trials we find ourselves in, and we look to God's Word, we pray through God's Word, we meditate on God's Word, and we can shut ourselves up, stop talking, be silent and be still. There's much blessing in that. There's trust. There's trust. I hope that you find trust through this psalm. Let's pray. Our great and heavenly Father, the God of our righteousness, the God who makes us righteous, the God who's called us out of this world to walk in the light, the God who set us apart and distinguished us from others, the God who's done all these things, and with that has come trials of growth and sanctification, with that has come battles and fears and anxieties. God, You've delivered us in the past, and You will continue to do so. Thank You. Lord, we pray that those who are struggling would find relief. We pray that those who are seeking solutions in themselves or in the world would find You. Lord, we pray this for those who are at Cochrane Hills, many of whom are struggling with various difficult life circumstances, things we can't even imagine. Let them find You and Your Word so that they can find peace and joy and take it back to their village, that Your light would spread throughout the village. Help us to take it back to our homes, that Your light would spread through our homes, that we might change our homes and our communities. Lord, You've called us to be very different. Forgive us. We failed. Help us, Lord. Enable us to be different as You've called us to be. Lord, give us obedience. Help us to know You. Help us to tremble before You because You're awesome. Help us to meditate on You, to not sin, to be still. Help us to do these things, Lord, so that we might have absolute trust in You no matter what comes our way. We pray for your grace. We can't do it alone. Holy Spirit, fill us with your power to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please.